This is maybe more suited to a Sunday school class. It's part Sunday school, part devotional, maybe a little part sermon towards the end. So let's start. We'll read the whole chapter, but when we get there, really only going to be looking at a couple verses, but we'll read all of John chapter 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." A division occurred among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent him into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If you do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father." Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. He went away, and again beyond the Jordan, to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, "While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true." Many believed in him there. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this evening. Thank you for each one who's here, and we just pray you would bless us, Lord, as we take a look at this passage. We thank you for your word and for the truth it contains, and we pray that it would have a profound effect on our lives. And we ask you to bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the sermon title in the bulletin says Doctrines of Grace, which is essentially what we're going to look at. But some background before that, and this is the Sunday school portion of tonight's message. Doctrines of Grace. John Calvin, born in 1509, died in 1564. He was born in France. Originally was trained as a lawyer, a humanist lawyer. Went to school to be a lawyer. Broke away from the Catholic Church in 1530, disillusioned with many things the Catholics were teaching. Tensions became high in France at that time from many people, even in the government, that did not like the kinds of things that Calvin was teaching or the reformers were teaching. So he eventually fled from France to Switzerland. It is unclear exactly when that was. I saw different reports, 1533, 1536, but somewhere in that area. In 1536, while in Switzerland, he published his first Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is basically what we would call systematic theology. And an interesting side note, he I think there were four or five. It's a lot of work. It's voluminous. You know, it's a huge amount of work that he did. And even though his books were reintroduced and he added to it, I don't think he ever, if I remember hearing this, he never ever changed his view on anything. Once he determined this is what it means, he was never swayed from that. That doesn't necessarily mean he's right all the time, but it's interesting that he was so sure of what he was teaching was true. He eventually, like everybody else, he passed. Before he passed, he handpicked somebody to succeed him, and that was Theodore Beza, B-E-Z-A, Beza. One of Beza's students was Jacob Arminius, lived from 1560 to 1609. Arminius pastoring a church in Amsterdam, 1587, so 27 years old. In doing his own studies, his beliefs drifted from that of Calvin and Beza, and so much so that at some point, many people accused him of being Pelagist, or supporting or teaching Pelagianism, which is the belief that man, even in his fallen state, still has something inside of him, the ability to choose God through free will. Man still has the ability. And he denied that was what he was, what his position was, but it does, if you read through some of his writings, it does seem like that was his position. So during the following years, controversy emerged more so. He was preached through Romans, and he got through Romans chapter 9. He didn't directly contradict the Calvinist interpretations of Romans chapter 9, but he focused on Paul's theme of justification by faith as opposed to God's decrees. And you can argue whether there were many decrees or one decree. That's beside the point. But avoiding the decree of God meant that he was able to avoid the topics of predestination and election. And that's important. That is very telling of where his theology was at. So over time, he developed his own opinions on grace, predestination, free will. very inconsistent with the doctrines of Reformed teachers, Calvin, Beza. He had many followers. At the time of his death in 1609, he had been charged by the government to prepare a statement for the government to explain his views, because his views had broken away from what was normally accepted at that time. And the government wanted to know, you know, spill the beans, tell us exactly what you're trying to teach here. What do you believe in? He was unable to do that before he died. For some reason, the government asked for a 14-page letter. I don't know why they got the number 14, but that's what I read. They wanted a 14-page statement from him stating his beliefs. So he died before he could do that. His followers took up the task, and in 1610, a year later, produced a document called the Five Articles of the Remonstrance, 1610. Remonstrance, R-E-M-O-N-S-T-R-A-N-C-E, Remonstrance, which basically is it's kind of like people that have a demonstration. You can have a remonstration, but it's much more, it's almost more angry, you know, that kind of thing. So these were remonstrance, these were articles of remonstrance. They were really picking a fight with these other things that they were against, okay? People who followed the system became known as remonstrants, R-E-M-O-N-S-T-R-A-N-T-S, remonstrants. So those people were remonstrants. So these are the five articles, and I understand I haven't really given you the five articles of Calvinism yet. They're way down here in the notes, and we'll get there. But these, in a historical timeline, these articles came first. Okay, so that's where we're at. Article 1, conditional election. This article rejects the concept that election into Christ is unconditional. Rather, this article asserts that election is conditional upon faith in Christ, and God elects to salvation those he knows beforehand will have faith in him. Article 2, unlimited atonement, rejects the concept of a limited atonement. Limited atonement asserts that Christ only died for those God chooses to be saved. The Article 2 here asserts that Christ died equally for everyone. Every person. Article 3, total depravity. This article affirms total depravity of man. That is one of the two places where they actually agree with Calvinism. Man is unable to do the will of God and cannot save himself apart from the grace of God. So, and on that point, they are in agreement. Article 4, prevenient grace. This article rejects the concept of irresistible grace, one of the five points of Calvinism, contending that mankind has the free will to resist the prevenient grace of God. So prevenient grace is that little bit of grace that God has put in every person so that they have the ability to make a decision for Christ on their own. And they're saying that we can resist that grace, okay? You'll see in our five points of Calvinism, there was irresistible grace. Article 5, conditional preservation of the saints. This article, rather than outright rejecting the notion of perseverance of the saints, argues that it may be conditional upon the believer remaining in Christ. So what they're saying is that you get saved, you make a profession, you have eternal life granted to you, but you only have that eternal life so long as you remain in Christ. They're not like linked together, you know what I mean? I don't know how else to explain that. But at any rate, it's conditional. Persevering to the end was conditional. There is a theologian named Stephen Ashby, and he sums up the core beliefs of Arminius and the Remonstrants. And I'll read these slowly because I had to read them 10 times to understand them myself. One, four points. Prior to being drawn and enabled, one is unable to believe, able only to resist. Which, on the surface, sounds good. Unless the Father draws you, okay, you're unable to believe, you're only able to resist. Number two, having been drawn and enabled, but prior to regeneration, one is able to believe, but also able to resist. Okay, so the Father has drawn you, but you've not got saved yet. You haven't been regenerated. So at that point, you can believe or you could not believe. Three, after one believes, God then regenerates, and one is able to continue believing, but is also able to resist. And number four, upon resisting to the point of unbelief, one is unable again to believe, able only to resist. So you get saved. If you get saved and you lose your salvation because you didn't maintain, there's no way you can get saved again. So that's a summary of their beliefs according to this guy, Ashby. So in 1618, the States General called a meeting, which we know as the Synod of Dort, and that is pronounced and spelled many different ways, to consider these five articles of the Remonstrants. And they produced what is called the Canons of Dort, what we now refer to as the five points of Calvinism, or the doctrines of grace. And again, we haven't defined those five points yet, but I'm going to go through. I got a couple pages here. Similarities, I said total depravity. They pretty much agree with the doctrine of total depravity. And the substitutionary effect of atonement. Arminians also affirm with Calvinists the substitutionary effect of Christ's atonement, and that this effect is limited only to the elect. Classical Arminians would agree with Calvinists that this substitution was penal, a penal satisfaction for all of the elect, while most Wesleyan Arminians would maintain the substitution was governmental in nature. I'm not exactly sure what that means. Major differences between the Articles of the Remonstrants and the Canons of Dort: the nature of election. Arminians hold that election to eternal salvation has the condition of faith. Okay? Remember, God looks ahead, sees who's going to believe, and those are the ones he elects, so it's conditioned on faith. Calvinist doctrine of unconditional election states that salvation cannot be earned or achieved, is therefore not conditional upon any human effort. The nature of grace. Arminians believe that through grace, God restores free will concerning salvation to all humanity, and each individual, therefore, is able to either accept the gospel call through faith or resist it through unbelief. Calvinists hold that God's grace to enable salvation is given only to the elect and irresistibly leads to salvation. The extent of the atonement. Arminians, along with those people that are called four-point Calvinists, which is another guy, Amrald. He held to that 4 points. They hold, the Arminians and this guy Amrald, hold to a universal atonement instead of the Calvinistic doctrine that atonement is limited to the elect only, which many Calvinists prefer to call particular redemption. Both sides, both people on this point, with the exception of those that are called hyper-Calvinist, believe the invitation of the gospel is universal and must be presented to everyone they can reach without any distinction. Sidebar, hyper-Calvinists believe that you only share the gospel with somebody that you've seen, you've noticed, they look like they're the elect, you know? I don't know how they figure that out. Basically, by what some people say or do, if you think, yeah, I think that person could get saved or is one of the elect, then you share the gospel with them. But other than that, you don't witness to anybody. That's hyper-Calvinism. I don't personally know anybody who's a hyper-Calvinist. Perseverance in faith. Arminians believe that future salvation and eternal life is secured in Christ and protected from all external forces, which sounds good, but is conditional on remaining in Christ and can be lost through apostasy. So you're able to fall away. They think you can get saved, but you could fall away. Traditional Calvinists believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which says that because God chose someone to salvation, actually paid for the particular sins, he keeps them from apostasy. Apostasy would be departure, leaving. And that those who do apostatize were never truly regenerated, that is, born again. Think about when Jesus said, "I never knew you," to those that complained. They were never saved. So, both of these theological systems, the Calvinist view and the Arminian view, interesting, they were both formulated. Obviously, they were taught beforehand, but they weren't really like categorized or, you know, cataloged and put into these outlines until after they were both dead. Calvin and him, Arminius. And today, most Christians fall into one of these two camps. There's a lot of wiggle room in each camp. Not everybody agrees on every single point, but for the most part, if you really look at somebody, they're either one or the other. Okay? All right, so now we get to John 10, and my purpose for doing this was I had read through this chapter and noticed how I saw all 5 points of Calvinism, the doctrines of grace, in this chapter. And as I alluded to earlier, it's really only just in a few verses that we're going to hit. So we will go through these one at a time. And this isn't designed to teach them completely or convert you over. If you're on the fence, you know, this probably isn't the message that's going to make you decide that, yeah, I believe that, or no, I don't. But again, this is basically just because I saw it here, it doesn't mean you're going to see it here. I think most of them are pretty obvious. So the 5 points of Calvinism, the doctrines of grace, have been put under the acronym TULIP, which most of you have probably heard that. T-U-L-I-P. So T, the first letter, stands for total depravity. And this is a definition of total depravity that I copied from the internet. As a consequence of the fall of man, every person born into the world is morally corrupt, enslaved to sin, and is, apart from the grace of God, utterly unable to choose to follow God or choose to turn to Christ in faith for salvation. I've heard people say, add to this definition, that every facet of man's being is corrupt. There is no single little part of you somewhere that's not bad. Man, as his in his whole, totally corrupt. Doesn't mean man is bad. Man is as bad as he could be. I mean, we know unsaved people that can do some nice things, right? And not everybody who is unsaved is a murderer or a serial killer or whatever, right? Doesn't mean people are as bad as they can be, but regardless, because their being is corrupt, they are completely unable to choose to turn to Christ for faith. In this passage, John 10, you can look at verse 26, which says, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." Okay? There's a reason why these people cannot believe. They're not Christ's sheep. Paul, in Romans chapter 8, chapter 8, verse 7, Romans, Paul says, "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." Okay? It's impossible. In our corrupt being, okay, total depravity, we cannot please God, and we cannot choose God. Okay? So this verse, verse 26, says, you don't believe because you're not supposed to believe. You're not one of my sheep. You're not one of the chosen. Okay? Paul says, Ephesians 2, you were dead in transgressions and sins. Okay? And I remember my previous pastor saying one of the characteristics of being dead is you can't respond. Okay? Dead people don't respond. Some have said, and I've heard it face to face, that when Jesus died, he opened the prison gates so that all who wish to come can come. And what they fail to understand is the inmates are all dead. If the inmates are dead, you can open the doors. They're not coming out. Not on their own accord, anyway. Okay, total depravity. That's point one. Point two, the you in TULIP, unconditional election. And we'll define it like this. In eternity, God chose some individuals from the mass of fallen humanity unto salvation without regard to any merit or foreseen faith in them, but solely based on his sovereign intentions. Okay? Solely based on his sovereign intentions. There's no room there for man to do anything to deserve or earn merit salvation. Verse 16 here, a couple verses in this passage. Verse 16, he says, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold." He says, I have them. Not that I'm going to get some, or I think there's some more over here somewhere. He said, "I have other sheep. They're already his. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." Okay. Verse 29 says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all." Okay. Has given. My Father who has given them to me. So this group of sheep, who some may not even have been born at this point, and who even are not born at this point in time now, still belong to him. They still belong to Christ. I have other sheep. In particular, this verse, he's talking about the Gentiles, Gentile nations. He's talking to the Jews. He says, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also." That's the Gentile, what will be Gentile believers. But they are considered to be already belonging to Christ. And they were given to him by his Father. He doesn't have to wait. Christ doesn't have to wait to see who will be included in the gift. Okay, it's a gift from his Father. He doesn't have to wait to see who is going to be there. It is a predetermined group of people. Point three, the L in TULIP, limited atonement. This is the one that most people have a hard time with. Limited atonement maintains that God's design and intent in sending Christ to die on the cross was to pay for the sins and secure the redemption of those whom God has predetermined to save, namely the elect. Verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Okay? Not for everybody, just the sheep. Verse 15, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Reasonably clear, I guess you could argue, and I've heard it argued, well, yeah, he laid down his life for the sheep, but for everybody else too. You know, it doesn't say that. It just says, I laid down my life for the sheep. Okay, limited atonement. And again, that, if in talking about people that are four-pointers, this is the fifth point that they don't like. Okay, they'll agree with the other four, but not this one, not the limited atonement. But I think the more and more you look at them, the more you can see they all go together really well. The I in TULIP, Irresistible Grace, teaches that the saving grace of God is effectually applied to those whom he has determined to save, the elect, whereby in God's timing, he overcomes their resistance to the call of the gospel and irresistibly brings them to a saving faith in Christ. Back to verse 16. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. He's not hoping that they will hear his voice. They will hear my voice. When someone, by the work of the Holy Spirit, has their heart, mind, spiritual eyes opened to see their condition before a holy God, they can't help but get saved. That's the way I look at it. People who are not the elect, not chosen, don't have their eyes open, they are blinded. Okay? The God of this world has blinded them, and they are blind. And again, that it goes back to total depravity. You know, they can't, there's no way they can please God, and they can't even see their sin. But I like that. They will hear my voice. And you can bet if the Lord Jesus says that they will hear my voice, then you can believe it. They will hear his voice. Last one, P. Last letter in the TULIP, perseverance of the saints. Those who are truly saved will persevere to the end and cannot lose their salvation. It doesn't mean that a person who is truly saved will never lose faith or backslide at any time, but they will ultimately persevere in faith in spite of failures, such as not to lose their salvation. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. In Jude, verse 24, Jude says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Okay? He is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory. That's our final place, to be before the Lord in glory, blameless. And Christ can do that. Paul said in Galatians, are you so foolish? Have you begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? The Spirit is the one responsible for saving us originally. Why would God leave the responsibility of staying saved to us? Okay? We couldn't get saved without the work of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit will see to it that we are saved. God would not have elected us to a possible salvation. He elected us to something that is sure and steadfast, as Scripture says. We are actually almost done. Now the sermon part, which is only this big on my page. What effect do these points have on us? okay, the 5 points of Calvinism. And I didn't do a whole lot of research. Check that. I didn't do any research, really, to see what other people say, the effects of these, if you believe in these 5 points of Calvinism, doctrines of grace, what does that do for you? Okay. But I have a couple points. And I have heard these before. I didn't necessarily make them up on my own, but I've heard these. We have assurance of successful evangelism. We can be sure that there will be some that we witness to that will repent and believe. We know this because God's word tells us there will be those who accept and those that object. If we believe that Christ's sacrifice doesn't actually save anybody, okay, like Christ, if Christ actually, his atonement, he died for every person who ever lived or will live, If his death doesn't actually save anybody but only makes it possible for someone to get saved, we have no guarantee that anyone will ever believe. There's no guarantee that you're witnessing to people that somebody's going to believe. The law of averages, you know, we know that not everybody we witness to is going to get saved, right? But we have confidence that we witness to this person, they might get saved. You know, we have a guarantee that it will be successful, not in every point, you know, not in every point of contact with somebody, an unsaved person. And to tie into that, my second point kind of goes with it. A person's salvation is not dependent on our ability to convince them of the gospel. We have the responsibility of sharing the truth with them, and God does the rest. We understand God has chosen some people and he has passed over others, and that can be hard to stomach sometimes when you have loved ones that are ill or have passed and you're pretty sure they'd never, you know, receive the Lord. And we all know people like that. And it's possible that you have witnessed to this person time and time again, and they never made a profession of faith. They never accepted the Lord Jesus as a Savior, never confessed their own sin, however you want to say that. We can rest in the fact that it's not our fault. If we didn't convince this person to get saved, it's not our fault. If I'd only said this, maybe I should use this verse. Or maybe there must have been a way I could have convinced them to say this prayer. You know, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And that's a good thing. How many of us want that responsibility on our shoulders? You know, these 10 people went to hell because you didn't convince them. You know? All right, that's all I got. Hopefully that was somewhat helpful. Again, it wasn't designed to convince you of the truth of these 5 points. I only just was kind of amazed that I saw them in such close proximity to each other in the text, and that's why I went there. And it is what it is. And if you're interested, you know, when I was putting the background stuff together, you know, I got just a few pages. We could have spent hours on the history of this stuff. And I've listened to the messages on it over the years, and it's fascinating. I enjoy listening to it, but there's just so much that went on. And it's amazing what the reformers, what their lives were like and what they went through, you know, in order to see the truth to be told. So anyway, something you can look at in the future in your own time. Let's pray, and then Tom will come and lead us in our prayer time. Lord God, we thank you for this night. We thank you for each one who's here. We thank you again for your word. We thank you for these words from our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the truth of them, and we thank you that you have not given us the responsibility of saving souls, but only the responsibility of sharing the gospel. We understand the Holy Spirit does the work. We only ask that you would help us to be faithful in doing what we are supposed to do, in witnessing to those that we see. We pray that we would be able to take initiative when we see someone who maybe the Lord, you are working in their lives, and there may be a way for us to speak to them, but prayer would always be done in love and not in a condescending way, and remembering, Lord, that we were once dead in our trespasses and sin as well. We pray for especially those in our own families who do not yet know you as Savior, Lord, that you would, through the Holy Spirit, God, open their eyes, help them to understand their situation, that they are totally depraved, and they have absolutely no hope of pleasing a holy God on their own. We lift these people up to you, and we just thank you again for your word, and we pray these things tonight in Christ's name. Amen.